Let us now turn to God's Word this evening, to the book of Nehemiah, reading the second chapter, before coming to the Word this evening, looking particularly at verses 9 through 20, the title of our evening series, When the Lord Restores His People, the book of Nehemiah, and this fourth sermon in our study of the book, The Experience of a Spiritual Leader. This is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The Lord bless this reading of his word. We turn then to verses 9 through 20 this evening. We are seeking to draw lessons of spiritual leadership from this book, but it has to be said that Nehemiah is, at least at face value, an unusual spiritual leader. To all outward appearances, he is, in the first place, in the wrong vocation. This is not a man who's gone straight from school to seminary and straight from seminary into the ministry. This is a man who has proven himself in the workplace. He has risen through the ranks in what today we would call secular society and proven his trust in the eyes of the world. And so the first chapter of this book ends with that brief sentence, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Those words are pregnant with meaning. They tell us a lot about the background and the esteem that Nehemiah has achieved in his calling to work. But now he's prepared to give up this career to serve the covenant community of God's people. Throughout the scriptures and throughout history, you find that there have been those who have been so burdened for the cause of God's people that they have given up, in the eyes of the world, great prospects, great futures, in order to go to what in the eyes of the world is a lowly work, serving the church of Jesus Christ. From the Old Covenant, I think of what is said of Moses in the great chapter, the great hall of fame there in Hebrews 11, that he rejected being a son of Pharaoh, preferring to be oppressed with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you can find for yourselves others in the scriptures and others also in church history who, in the eyes of the world, have sacrificed so much for the care of the Church of Jesus Christ. Recently, there was produced a video called "Logic on Fire," of the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981. And that is one of the distinguishing features of his early life and ministry, that here was a man who trained in the highest halls of medical expertise there in Harley Street in London. And yet, even though he hadn't received a training to the gospel ministry, he nevertheless gave it all up in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I ask any here this evening who may be contemplating the ministry of the gospel and the cause of Christ in our own day, what does the call of God mean to you? If we as a congregation have been keeping up with our daily Bible readings, the schedule that was published at the beginning of the year, you will have come across this week Matthew 19, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says this: "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." I say to you, if you are contemplating a call to the work of the ministry in the church, would you be prepared to heed that call, even if it meant giving up what in the eyes of the world would be a lucrative career, with prospects in the eyes of the world, in order to come and serve in the church? Let me speak then to those who are parents, perhaps, of young adults finding their way in life. What would you say if your son or your daughter gave up that lucrative and impressive career in the eyes of the world to serve the Church of Christ in her need of the hour? Would you dampen that enthusiasm? Or would you go off to your bedroom, close the door, and praise God that you have a son or a daughter who's prepared to do what Nehemiah did here? He's an unusual spiritual leader. He's in the wrong vocation. He's a cupbearer, but a cupbearer who gives it all up to serve in the church. And then we've noticed that he's in the wrong place. It's in the land of Judah that the people of God are in deep trouble and deep shame. He is about 1,000 miles to the east, and he's in the service of King Artaxerxes, and the only way he's going to be released to serve his people there in Judah is by a sovereign overruling. And so he not only prays intensely to God, but as he prays, he opens himself up to God, and this is key to praying. He's ready to be the answer to the prayer that he makes to God. And so as we have come to the end of chapter 1 and the final verse of chapter 1, what do we notice? O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. As he comes before God, lays all the heartache of the cause of God's people out to God. It's in the process of that praying that he realizes that he has a responsibility not only to pray, but to be open to being the answers to his own prayers. And so he looks for an opportunity to speak to the king. And from the ensuing conversation in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, he gains permission to leave the king's service and to head to Judah. And from that we learn that if something is of God, then he makes the way. We are not to worry about that. Our concern is whether we ourselves are open to God's leading and at his disposal. It's one thing, isn't it, to pray to God, bringing the cause of Christ before God, praying that he would intervene, that he would revive his church in our own day, that he would strengthen the hands that hang down. It's quite another thing then to say, God, given this situation that we find in our own day, use me as you see fit in answer to that prayer. Of course, it's not everybody's will, everybody's calling to leave a secular vocation, to lay down their tools and to come to minister in some paid capacity within the church. But it is our responsibility to be open to God when we pray. For openness to God is the key to sincerity with God when we pray. Thus far then, we've seen Nehemiah's relationship to God, his relationship to human authority. And now, as we come to verses 9 through 20 of chapter 2, we consider Nehemiah's relationship to the covenant community, the church of the living God. Specifically, the passage before us traces the events subsequent to Nehemiah's prayers and his conversation with Artaxerxes. And we note 4 things entailed in his call from God to the work to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. In other words, we are given a glimpse in these verses what it means to be a spiritual leader in the church. The sorts of experiences a spiritual leader will know as he goes about to fulfill the will of God in seeking the building up of the church. And the first thing we notice is in verse 9, Nehemiah's call entails opportunity. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. The good hand of the Lord is upon Nehemiah. And how is that demonstrated? Well, he is given what he asked for. Letters so that he can actually enter into Judah and meet the needs of God's people. And so he receives the letters of transit. And then he also receives the accompaniment of officers and horsemen, so that his opportunity is made realistic by the fact that God, in his sovereignty, rules and overrules in the particular providences. So the phase of discussion with Artaxerxes has now translated into the reality that Nehemiah has reached the land of Judah. This is what we may call the honeymoon period of a ministry. The call has been received, and the call has been acted upon, and the first phase is complete. He has transitioned from Babylonia in the east, and he has moved westward to the land of Judah. Anybody who is called into the ministry knows something of this honeymoon period. When I first came to Grand Rapids, I was told about it by local ministers. This is how they put it to me. They said, when a minister comes to Grand Rapids in this city of churches, this is what happens. The first year, nobody listens to them. It's all about how you speak, the color of the tie that you wear. The second year, they listen really intently. And the third year, they make up their mind. What were the local pastors telling me? Well, local pastors were telling me this, that there is a honeymoon period, and we're very well aware of the honeymoon period. And this is what Nehemiah is experiencing somewhat here in verse 9. But then secondly, Nehemiah's call entails opposition, verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Three opponents then are listed. The first two are mentioned here in verse 10, and then Geshem the Arab is mentioned in verse 19. First of all, then Sanballat the Horonite. He was probably the governor of Samaria. We know from chapter 4 and verse 2 that he had an army and could resist Nehemiah with strength and with force. He had likely heard of Nehemiah's intent by means of the official correspondence. And Nehemiah calls him the Horonite rather than the governor of Samaria because he holds this man in disdain. This man either comes from Beth Horon, about 18 miles north of Jerusalem, or he comes from the land of Moab. We're not told why he was so opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but given his links to Samaria, it likely has cause found in the historic tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so this man then represents the sort of opposition which is occurring outside the covenant community of God's people. This man does not want to see the welfare of the people of Israel improved. And then also in verse 10, there's mentioned Tobiah the Ammonite. He was not of Ammonite descent, but likely a Persian official or civil servant operating in the territory of the Ammonites across the Jordan. According to chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, he was related to those who become Nehemiah's co-workers, and from chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, he was near of kin to Eliashib, the priest. And so letters would go to Tobiah from within the working task force, and Tobiah in turn would pass them on to Sanballat. And so these people are really the Trojan horses within, seeking to undermine the work so that it does not make progress and it is not completed. Tobiah then represents those who appear to be working for the covenant community but are really seeking to undermine the work. And I guess the parallel of that in New Covenant times is what the New Testament says about there being wolves in the midst of sheep. They look like sheep but have an uncanny habit of undercutting the work of God time and again. And so verse 19 then, the third party to the opposition, Geshem the Arab. He is king of Kedar under nominal Persian rule, occupying a vast territory including northern Arabia, Edom, and the Negeb of Judah. And from chapter 6 and verse 6, we know he's a man held in considerable awe. The problem, of course, is not with his ethnicity, that he's an Arab. The problem is with his opposition to God's people and therefore to God's work. And thus it seems that as Nehemiah arrives in the territory, having besought the Lord for the cause of God's people, having offered himself and sensed the calling to get to the work, now he's in the land of Judah. The honeymoon is over, and he realizes that God's people are surrounded by enemies, headed by Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. That's also true in the call to work in the church. The honeymoon does not last forever. And so thirdly then, verses 11 through 16. Nehemiah's call entails ownership. It's one thing to be called to the work of the church, but another to take ownership of the calling, to put your best foot forward and to give it your all. So we find that Nehemiah, once he's arrived in the land of Judah, he rests for 3 days. And then he sets about weighing up the work that needs to be undertaken with his own eyes. I want to say in this regard that he owns the call that he has received from God in his heart, first of all, verses 11 and 12, and then in his new work, verses 13 through 16. Verses 11 and 12, he has been called, and that sense of calling has gripped his heart. And so what do we read in verses 11 and 12? After 3 days, he arose in the night, he and a few men with him, and told no one what God had put into his heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with him but the one on which he rode. There's a difference, then, Nehemiah is finding, between a professional career and a call of God to work in the church. This man is used to the lavish palace of Susa, but in his passion for the Lord's people and work, he heads out to see the ruins of Judah. Look at what his heart drives him to. First of all, his method of proceeding. He goes out in the middle of the night with just a few men. Although it's dark, in this way Nehemiah can review the needs of the city without being spied on by the opponents, the enemies. And doubtless he takes a few men with him for his protection. And what's his reason for proceeding? Perhaps he's driven on by God's word, Psalm 48. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Jerusalem rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. It's not simply that the wall is tumbling down, that the gates have been burned. It's what that says to the enemies of God about God himself. So in the spirit of Psalm 48, he desires to weigh up the work, sensing the burden in his heart. Because if he can rebuild the wall, if he can reestablish the gates of the city, God will be honored and his people will no longer suffer derision. This is the burning desire of his heart. And so he owns this call of God within. It's not simply something perfunctory, external. Well, I have this office, and so I have these duties to tick off. But it's a burning desire of his heart which drives him on. And thus we find that it impacts his work, verses 13 and 16 through 16. I went out by the night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. You can imagine all the rubble tumbled down in the way. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were going to do the work. Nehemiah is not only a man of prayer, he's a man of planning. And so he does the reconnaissance work first. He figures out the plan, and then he intends to contact the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials who were to do the work. We are not to understand by that then that Nehemiah has been lazy, sitting there as some cardinal in the church while everybody else scurries around and does the work. But he needs help in order for the work to be done. And it's his role as the newly come governor of the province to make sure that it is done. For that's the reason he's left service there in the palace in Susa. But the remarkable thing is this. That here's this man who is 3 days in Jerusalem. And the people of God are sleeping like babies. While he is out weighing what needs to be done in order to build the walls and to restore the gates. How many would give up a lucrative career to work on a run-down sector of the church and to work with the Lord's people for their health? I do believe that these are the questions which are facing us today. Who is serious about seeking first the kingdom of heaven? It comes back to the issue then of calling on the one hand, but also of self-denial on the other. But then fourthly, Nehemiah's call entails openness. Having done the reconnaissance, made the plans, committed the whole affair to God, he then comes to the leaders of the Jews and he shares with them his plan. And he's transparent about a number of things. First of all, he's transparent in verse 17 about the size of the task. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." You see, the people of God who'd been there locally all along, they saw the structural needs. Perhaps they were on their animal as well. Perhaps they had to get off their animal because their animal couldn't weave its way through the rubble that was all over the place. They saw the structural needs, but perhaps because they were so familiar with the structural damage that they simply got familiar with the circumstances. And saw the task as too busy or too big to address, and so they left it. So Nehemiah spells things out for them. The fresh sense of objectivity as he comes from afar and he weighs the situation. But note the diplomatic way in which he does so. "You see the trouble we are in." It's interesting that he doesn't say "you," as if to say it was nothing to do with me, I was in Babylonia. He has so taken ownership of his call that the troubles of the people of God predating his arrival in Judah become his troubles as well. He's in it up to his neck. And so he says to them, "Come, let us build that we may no longer suffer derision." There's both good theology and good leadership in that. Good theology because there's a oneness amongst the people of God. You remember how the people of God could trace their ancestry back to Abraham, who was the father of the nation. They were connected by blood. And that is why in the Old Covenant times, there was in the tabernacle complex, the 7-branched lampstand, representing the fact that they were united together, connected by blood to their father Abraham. And it's good theology today as well. We are no longer, as an international and a multi-ethnic church, connected by blood to our father Abraham, but we are connected in spirit to him. So you find the imagery of the lampstand continuing in the New Testament, not so much with the 7-branch lampstand, but with the 7 lampstands, as we find in Revelation 1, with the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. So no matter our ethnic background, we are spiritually connected to the Lord Jesus. And because we are spiritually connected to one another, when one part of the church is in trouble, all the church ought to be bothered. The word that Nehemiah uses here is for trouble is badness, literally meaning corruption of the good. And so Nehemiah then sees beyond the broken down walls, he sees beyond the gates that have been burned, and he sees that what lies behind it, the dishonor of God's people, is the fact that corruption of the good has taken place. And so he exercises good leadership. And how does he do it? Well, he builds the team spirit, that the local leaders to whom he speaks may take ownership of the work. And what is his motivation? He says that we may no longer suffer derision. I don't think that is a we of self-respecting individuals, but as representatives of the Lord on earth, we ought not to suffer derision. Because when we are derided, our Lord is derided. And so we need to come together and build up the work. He's transparent then about the size of the task. And then secondly, he's transparent about his source of confidence, verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. His confidence is in God. Because his confidence is in God, he spreads the confidence. He knows God is with him. And he communicates that to those whom he leads. And what's the result? They get ready to get back to work. This is what those who are truly called do. They don't run from the trouble, but rather they ready themselves to address it. And this is one of the reasons why here at Seventh Reformed Church we've been accenting more the issue of calling. That it's not simply that we are available to do the work, but that we are called to do the work. But if we are called to do the work, then we need to own that calling with confidence in God. If God has truly called us to work in the church, then we do not go about that work in a diffident or dithering way. We must lead with confidence in God. Listen to what Ken Blanchard and Phil Hodges say in their book, Lead Like Jesus. Most of us have traces of both false pride and self-doubt because the issue is ego. Capital E, capital G, capital O. We edge God out as our primary focus, focusing only on ourselves. But what Nehemiah teaches us is if our focus is on God, the sense that God has called us, the sense that God has equipped us, then there's no place then for being diffident about that sense of calling. A false humility which says we don't know what we can do or can't do, but rather, this is my call, this is my task, this is what I must do. Come and build with us. And so the third thing then that Nehemiah is transparent about is the success of the work, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Leaders have no shortage of those who will oppose and discourage them. Far from being defeated, however, the opposition is stirred up. They jeer at the work of God's people. They despise them. And the reason is given in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I leave you to read that for yourselves. When the opposition comes, the question for us is this: do we run back to safety? Or do we stand our ground on the basis of the word of God? The God of the word reveals that the laughter of the scorner will not last forever. And he also reveals that the tears of the godly won't last forever. And so we need to speak against the lies of Satan. And this is what Nehemiah is doing, verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Well, as we close this evening, then, I just want to ask us, what does this passage help us to do? Some of you have asked, well, there's a lot of history here, but how does this history help us? Well, I want to give us 4 points very briefly as we close this evening. In the first place, this passage helps us to understand leadership. We've made the point before that leadership is a word that's rarely ever used in the scriptures. The word that is used predominantly is that of servanthood. But not servanthood to get my plans accomplished or your plans accomplished, but servanthood to get God's plans accomplished. And again, Blanchard and Hodges, leading like Jesus, state this in regard to Jesus' own life. Throughout his life and leadership, Jesus affirmed that God is not looking for leaders, but for servants who will let him be the leader and who will focus first on the kingdom of God. You need to understand leadership then for what it is. If you find yourself envious or jealous of leaders, let me ask you this. Are you prepared to serve in the church? Are you prepared to extend hours off the golf course? Are you prepared to weep tears for the church? Are you prepared to die to self? Are you prepared to take up the cross? You see, leadership is servanthood. We need to understand it. And then secondly, we ought to pray for leadership. We can feel sorry for those who meet God thinking that their gift to the church is the running down of the leadership that he himself called. How about we flip things on its head? And the energy that we would invest in critiquing leadership is rather put in the place of praying for leadership. Writes Warren Wiersbe, anyone can go through life as a destroyer. God has called his people to be builders. And then thirdly, work with leadership. As you hear the leadership call in the words of Nehemiah, come, let us build. Pray about how you can take up the weight, how you can find your niche in the service of the church. Again, Warren Wiersbe, in his book Be Determined, writes this: as followers, do we listen to what our leaders say as they share their burdens? Do we cling to the past or desire to see God do something new? Do we put our hands and necks to the work? Are we cooperating in any way with the enemy and thus weakening the work? Have we found the job God wants us to complete? We invite you, servant leaders in the church, to work with us to build the church. And then, fourthly, consider leadership. Leadership is not given to all, but it is given to all to consider leadership in whatever ways are fitting for us in the church. Before we can begin to talk of gifting or communication, it is evident from the life of Nehemiah that we need 3 things. We need a care. In other words, a burden for the church. We need a commitment to step forward and to serve. And we need a criterion. And that criterion is to put God first. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church, of which Christ is the head. Nehemiah here, second half of chapter 2, gives us a glimpse into the experience of spiritual leadership. God's word comes to us tonight. Come, let us pray. build. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that all Scripture is profitable. And in the midst of this history found in the book of Nehemiah, we can learn so much of profit and relevance to today. And we praise you that the church is not our own, but has been purchased with the great price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as your people, we would say with the hymnist that we love your church, O God. And we desire that your name would be honored in your church afresh. And we desire that through the ministry of your Spirit working in your church, that the church of Jesus Christ in our land would be respected once more. Forgive us where we have lived in contradiction of the gospel, and teach us afresh to seek first your kingdom. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.